all the games and everything we do every year on our Independence Day celebration. So don't forget, those are the, I guess, the two big things coming up this coming week. So don't forget about those things. Chapter 9 in the book of Acts tonight. And last week we just went through a couple verses, really. The first three verses is basically what we covered. And we'll have a word of prayer and we'll get right into the study tonight. Father, I thank you for this amazing book called the Bible. Thank you that you've given it to us. We can hold it in our hands and we don't even have to leave it here. We get to take it home with us. We get to have it and read it and memorize it and study it and contemplate it without any kind of interference or fear from anyone. We're grateful to you for that. That's not true in most countries, but it is here. So when we think about the liberty that you've given to us, not only spiritually, but as a citizen of this country, we're grateful for it. A lot of faults in our country, we know that, but there's still some freedoms that we certainly enjoy. And right now, right here, is one of those privileges that we have, and we're grateful to you. So Lord, as long as you give us these freedoms in this country, Lord, help us to take advantage of them. Again, tonight, just listening to Maddie talk about witnessing to a homeless man, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to give out the gospel without any real threat or fear in that. Thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, use us with the liberty you've given us to please you. And as we look into your word, teach us what you want us to know. And Lord, we will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. We looked at those verses last week, so let's kind of recap. Now let's just pretend now, really about half the size of the auditorium would be the equivalent, if you will, of the tabernacle that existed in the desert, that tent. But let's just pretend this whole room here, this auditorium, is the tabernacle. So you just came in through the back entrance, which would have been the first veil you passed through. And the first place you go into in the tabernacle is called what? You know it. You don't have to look at your Bibles. Just tell me. Called the holy place. Okay, when you walk in, now let's pretend that right here is the veil and this is the holy of holies. Okay, so this is the holy place and this is the holiest of all, or the holy place. So when you walked in, to your immediate left, what do you see? No, I'm just teasing. All right. So there's this light thing called, okay, the menorah or the candlestick. All right, so when you walk in, over here on your left is the candlestick, or as we often hear called, the menorah. And then right in front of this veil, we'll pretend that this communion table is this next piece of furnishing inside the tabernacle, inside that first room, as he puts it. What is that little piece of furniture? Not very big, relatively small. Show him, Chris. That thing. Okay, the table of incense. Okay, so right in front. So to your left is the menorah or the candlestick. Right in front of the veil, before you go into the Holy of Holies, is the table of incense. And over here on your right would be, your right, my left, would be the showbread, the table of showbread. Woohoo! One out of three ain't bad if you're playing baseball. So I shouldn't have said that. It sounded rude, didn't it? So anyway, you have these furnishings in the first room. So you notice, again, back in verse 2, he says, there was a tabernacle, and you saw the picture of the tent, and that's really what it was, just a piece of material cloth, several pieces of material, if you would. It was portable. They could move it around, and they did constantly in their 40 years of traveling. And of course, it stood for several years once they conquered Canaan before David, of course, had the temple built, or Solomon built the temple, but David planned it. So anyway, you had the tabernacle, and in that first, or the first room, called the holy place, normally called the holy place, were those three pieces of furnishings. And then you go into the veil. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. But let's, again, just kind of recap for a minute. That candlestick that's over here to your left, you just walked into the holy place, and over here is that candlestick. How many lamps did it have on it? Seven. And the seven, of course, the number of perfection, completion, a picture of the seven spirits of God, if you will. That candlestick pictured somebody. And who did it picture? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is what? The light of the world. The light of the world. That's what he said in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. In John 1:9, John wrote about Jesus, and he said about Jesus, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Later on in his epistle, 1 John 1:5, this then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I found this out, and maybe you've already heard this in time past, that when you entered into the tabernacle, even the tent, there was no natural light. It was completely dark until the priests would light those candles. Now, they never let the candles go out. They kept them trim all the time, morning and evening. They kept the light burning. And that was the reality there. But there was no natural light. It was all because of that candlestick, and that represented Jesus Christ. Now, the table of incense, that also was a picture of Jesus Christ. Everything in this tent was representative of Jesus Christ, the table of incense. I didn't share these verses with you last week, but they're good and important. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Listen to this. For we are unto God a sweet savor, a sweet fragrance. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. We are the sweet fragrance through Christ. Pretty interesting. Ephesians 5, 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice unto God for a sweet savor. Jesus is the sweet savor. Jesus is the one who makes my life sweet. If I allow Christ to work in me, I become a sweet savor to other people. Just as Jesus in his life was a sweet savor to other people, but chiefly a sweet savor to his Father. And as I let Jesus Christ live through my life, and you let Jesus Christ live through you and control your life, you are a sweet savor, yes, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family, but most of all, to your God. And that's a good picture. And then when you see that table of showbread, that picture of the showbread, that represents, as you said already, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is called what? The bread of life. We looked at John 6:51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And I just point this out very quickly. Mentioned that on that table of showbread were 12 loaves of bread put out freshly, I believe, every Sabbath day. And normally you see the pictures of them in two stacks, like a circular loaf and in two stacks. And of course, those two stacks of six would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if it's representative of him, then why the emphasis on the 12 tribes? I think for this reason. I think just like Christ makes us a sweet savor to others, but most of all, he makes us a sweet savor to his Father. So as we take part of Jesus, the living bread, what does he command us to do? He commands us to eat him. Remember, that's where many of his disciples got hung up, and they forsook him because they said, "This is a hard saying. We don't get this. What do you mean, eat your flesh? No, we don't understand that." And they walked away from him. And of course, he explained to the apostles, said, "I'm talking spiritually now. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. I'm not talking about physically eating my body, but I am saying that you, as you spend time with me, and you begin to, if you will, take me into your life, just like you take bread into your life and it begins to physically transform you, that transformation is seen." Now, the bread that we eat, of course, over the last 4 or 5 decades, you know, there's been an emphasis on getting away from the bleached wheat, you know, the white bread, and going to whole grain bread, which is a good thing. Is that right? Okay, it's a good thing. My understanding, the things I've been taught about the types of bread that the Israelites ate, was very dense with nutrients, you know, those grains. The bread they ate, from my understanding, was almost like black bread because it was so heavily inundated with things that were nutritious for the body. So when you hear the statement, "A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord." Well, the reason he said that, it is because a man in his mind could say, "Well, I can eat this bread and I'll sustain myself." And God says, "Listen, I want you to understand this. You need more than bread to sustain you. You need me." And so Jesus presents himself as the bread of life. Do we need physical food to sustain us, to cause us to grow? Absolutely. Do we need the bread of life, named Jesus Christ, to help us to grow spiritually? We do. And as, I would imagine, I'm not sure which of the girls is the youngest, maybe Toppy's youngest, but you see these children in here tonight, they have to eat, and they normally have to eat several times a day to have growth. And over the years, I've noticed the change in all of these children. You notice the change in them. They grow. They mature because of physical food. Well, the same with spiritual food. We begin to change. Christ changes us. He's the living bread. And as we, in a sense, ingest Christ into our lives spiritually, he changes us and people see it. I'm not the same man I was 20 years ago or 40 years ago. I'm not the same person. You are not the same person. We're growing because of one called the bread of life. And when they saw that, there was the 12 loaves representative of the people of Israel, but it's the bread of life, Jesus Christ, through those people that made a difference in other people's lives. Does that make sense? So that was the first room that they entered into, if you will. Now notice verse 4, and this is really where we pick back up tonight. We'll start at verse 3 to make sense of it. After the second veil, in other words, the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, or what he refers to here as the holiest of all, he begins to mention the furniture here, verse 4, which had the golden censer. Had the golden censer. We looked at this as well last week. Of course, we showed you that picture. You see it behind me, I believe, that golden censer. Now this okay, that's a pretty good censer there. It's similar, I guess, to what you would find during those days in ancient times. And priests would come along and take live coals, hot coals, and place it in the censer. And then when they did eventually, or when the high priest did eventually go into the veil, he would take incense in his hands and place it over those burning coals, and it would create a smoke, if you will. Almost a veil in itself when he entered into the Holy of Holies. But he entered in with this golden censer. And since he carried it with him into the holy place, the writer here includes it as one of the furnishings of the Holy of Holies. He entered in with that. And we looked at that last week. Now, notice a second piece of furniture as you go into the Holy of Holies. And in verse 4, he said, "And the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So when you enter into the veil, as Aaron entered in, he saw the ark. What was the ark of the covenant? It was a wooden box. A wooden box, that's what it was. Kind of rectangular in shape, I would imagine, close to the size of the top of this pulpit. Again, the ark itself was not very large, but a rectangular type shape. And it was hollowed out on the inside. So it was just wood, chittim wood. But over that wood, both outwardly and inwardly, it was overlaid with fine gold. In that box that's called the ark were three items. The first item there was a pot of manna. That pot of manna was commanded by God to be placed within that ark. Of course, that was what sustained the Jews for 40 years in the wilderness. Every morning they got up, there was manna out there, and it sustained them for 40 years. They also had in that ark, he said, Aaron's rod. Now remember that story. After God basically told the Jews, take another lap around the wilderness, they had already spent 2 years. They failed to enter in. God said, I'm going to give you a year for every day that you were in that land examining it. So for the 40 days the spies were in the land, a year for a day, you got 40 years. You've already spent two, so you got 38 more. Get going. And there was a little bit of pushback, and it cost several people their lives. They enter in, they begin to do what God tells them, and like me, they got frustrated. How many ever get frustrated in your Christian life? Okay, so do I. Sometimes in my frustration, I can complain. I can complain and begin to say things. And normally, if I begin to complain, I will embellish things. I'll make things sound a lot worse than they really are. It's not a good part of the human nature, but that is the reality. Maybe you do the same thing. So when they go into the wilderness, the Jews knew that they had 38 years. They begin to take their laps around the wilderness. And in that frustration, they began to challenge who should actually be in charge, who actually should be calling the shots, who should actually be in leadership. We know what happened with Korah. We know how the earth opened her mouth, swallowed many of those men. But that still did not stop the complaining until finally God said, I've had enough. And in Numbers chapter 17, he commands that rods be brought to the tabernacle. Now, I'm assuming these rods were just portions of branches. And these rods were brought by the leaders of each tribe. And the leader of the tribe of Levi was Aaron. And Aaron brings his rod along with these other men. And God says, now, I want you to identify the rod. And then Moses, I want you to lay him up in the tabernacle overnight. And then in the morning, I want everybody back here. And I want everybody present for the revealing of these rods. These rods were brought out in the morning, laid out before the people and before God. And God had said this the day before. He said, the rod that blooms, that's the guy that's in charge. That's the family that's in charge. And I don't want any more arguing about who's supposed to be leading this place and who's in charge. It's the Levites, it's Aaron, it's Moses, who was part of the tribe of Levi. But they weren't convinced. So he said, lay these rods out. So the morning comes, Moses brings a rod out and lays them out. And the Bible says this. It's interesting. Numbers 17, verse 8. He brings out the rods, and it brought forth buds and bloom blossoms, and yielded almonds. So overnight, Aaron's rod, he said, did all those things. Now, when he put them in, he said, just the one that blooms, that's the one. But God made it do more than just bloom. He made it yield almonds. And I just kind of get this picture in my mind every time I read that. This thing just covered with leaves and covered with almonds. Like, we're not going to make any mistake this time, boys. This is the one that's in charge, and don't you ever, ever forget it. And I think from that moment on, there was no argument about who had authority that was given by God. God took care of it. And then after that event, God said, hey, Moses, put that in the ark. I don't want you to ever forget this. Put that in the ark. And then the last thing that went into that ark was the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't really care anything about seeing Aaron's rod or seeing a pot of manna. And I got to thinking, I wonder, did you hear what happened here recently where they were excavating at what is Washington's Mount in Washington, Mount George Washington's home. What is it called, Mount? Mount Vernon. So excavating underneath the house, and they came upon sealed jars of cherries. They unearthed them. Now, this is what they said in the report, that those cherries, I'm not saying this, they said they're still good. They're still preserved. After over 200 years, those things are still preserved. I don't know how that's possible, but that's what they say in the report, that these things were perfectly sealed in their... I'm not going to eat it and try it, but that's what they say. So I'm thinking to myself, I wonder if the ark still exists, and there are people who claim it still exists. If you got into the ark, would you find a pot of manna, and the manna was still relatively fresh? And if you saw that rod, it would still be blooming and blossoming? I don't know. Does it really matter? I guess it really doesn't matter. But a lot of people think there's an ark. For years, the Ethiopian government has protected a small building. It is fenced in. How many have ever seen the pictures of this? They keep Ethiopian military troops around it. Several years ago, Israeli officials asked permission to go into the building to examine it. The Ethiopian government said absolutely not. They won't let anybody in. They have their own high priest. The Ethiopians have their own high priest that goes into that place, and they say, I don't know that it's true, they say the Ark of the Covenant is there. There are reports that the Ark of the Covenant is in a cave somewhere in Israel proper. And now here of late, I watched a report in which they have unearthed tunnels that was part of the temple complex where they say the priests and Levites moved about, kind of like the tunnel system in Washington, D.C. Some of you have been in that, like you go from one congressional building to the Capitol to the next. There's tunnels underneath, little trains that go underneath. They said that was true with the temple complex, and in this video, they were showing a wall that is sealed. And they say, I guess through some type of sonar, they have seen an object behind this wall that is the shape of the Ark of the Covenant. And there are a lot of these men who are connected with the Temple Institute, these Levites who believe that's actually the Ark of the Covenant. And they have their reasons for believing that. And they say, we are not unsealing this wall until the third temple is up. And once it is up, we're going to open this. We're going to bring the Ark out. Now, again, is it really there? I don't know. Does it really matter? I guess it does not. I didn't realize this, never thought about this. We know the first temple, well, the tabernacle and then the first temple did have the Ark of the Covenant. The second temple that was built by those who came out of captivity had no ark. Herod's temple never had an ark. They still conducted worship, but they had no ark. So does the third temple that is going to be built need an ark? Well, apparently not. If they could operate the second without it, maybe they can operate the third without it. But here is this ark. Everybody is saying, I've heard people say, oh, we think the ark is still there. We think the ark is still there. I have no idea if it's still there. But I did find something interesting as I'm studying through the book of Revelation. I want you to listen to this. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple, now listen to this, the ark of his testament. And there was lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. I read that verse the other day, and I thought to myself, the comparison here is between the worldly sanctuary or tabernacle, that tent that Moses and the Levites made, comparing it to the heavenly tabernacle or the true tabernacle, as it's referred to, in all of the worldly ordinances that the Levites followed to fulfill its purposes compared to what goes on in the true temple in heaven. So in the true temple in heaven, according to Revelation 11, 19, is the ark, now notice the wording, of his testament. When you look back here in chapter 9, he refers to in verse 4, the Ark of the Covenant of the worldly sanctuary. That old box, that rectangular shaped box made out of shittim wood lined with pure gold that Aaron went in and offered incense and the blood of sprinkling. There's a great chance that it does not exist today, that it has been destroyed. They say before the Babylonians came in and besieged the city, they got wind of what was happening. Of course, it would have been easy to know that they're about to be invaded because they took Lachish first and several other cities, and they knew they were coming to Jerusalem. So they said they stole away the ark at night. They took it into Egypt and sent it down the Nile River with an entourage of Jewish priests. And after that, no one knows what happened to it. Were they killed? Was it destroyed? Did they purposely destroy it so that nobody could take it? No one knows. And so all these other things are conjecture. But I'll tell you what's not conjecture. There is an ark. And it isn't that wooden box. It's the true ark in heaven. It's his ark, and it has his testament. Not the Old Testament. The New Testament. The New Covenant. That's different. The worldly sanctuary, the worldly tabernacle, was housed, in it housed the Old Covenant, the law. In heaven, in his temple, is his testament, the New Testament. That's completely different. We're not Old Testament saints. We're New Testament. I'm not worried about the ark being set back up in the third temple in Jerusalem. That's going to be wonderful, and it is going to happen. But brother, the only ark I'm worried about seeing is his ark in his temple, because that's the one that has paved the way for me to have eternal life. That's all I need. That's all I need. So you can examine that for yourself and think that over for yourself. Now, here's something interesting about this ark. Look at verse 5. And over it, or over that ark, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So the writer here, whether it's Paul or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, said, we're not going to get into a bunch of details here, but just want you to understand what was inside this place. So I'm kind of going against what the writer says, and I'm giving a little more detail about this, but I want you to notice behind me the picture here of the cherubim, of course, those angelic creatures. I was going to take you into the book of Ezekiel and look at those creatures and how they appear. I think we'll just kind of skip that, but on this wooden lid, this lid made out of shittim wood that would perfectly fit over the ark itself, that piece of wood is overlaid with gold on both sides. But along with that gold, I don't know how craftsmen do this. Number one, I've never understood the process, how you can take a wall and line it with gold without it running. I don't understand that, but I don't do those kind of, maybe Greg would understand that. I do not. But here is this box, and it's overlaid perfectly with gold. And with that same gold, Hiram? I can't remember the guy's name that was in charge of the craftsmen there for the tabernacle when it was made. But he fashions two small cherubims. And you see that now behind me. And you see that the cherubims are facing inward, and they only show them here with two wings, where the cherubim actually had four wings, but this is just representation. The two cherubims facing in, their wings going toward the center of that lid, and it's referred to here as the mercy seat. The mercy seat. This was a place where God had compassion on a man named Aaron. This is a place where God had compassion. And that's what the word mercy means, compassion. It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. And every day God had compassion on these people. Sometimes they acted wickedly. He still had compassion on them. All the blunders that Aaron made in his life, God still was compassionate to that man. And when Aaron did have the privilege on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month every year, to go into that Holy of Holies, he entered in with the veil of that fragrance, if you will, smoke lifting up, and he took blood and sprinkled it upon that mercy seat, a place where God was compassionate to a man who was sinful. And when Aaron entered into that place, he had to first atone for his own sin, and then for the sin of the nation. And we see that. But here's what's kind of interesting about that mercy seat. It was a lid. It was a covering. It covered the Ark of the Covenant. It covered the representation of the law. It covered the representation of the Levitical tribe, who were the priests, who were, if you will, the authority for Israel. It covered all those things. Listen to these verses, Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is what? Covered. Psalm 85, verse 2. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. God is in the business of covering sin. That lid, referred to as the mercy seat, where God came down and met with the high priest, covered the ark, representing God covering sin. And when that high priest Aaron went in and all those high priests after him and sprinkled blood before the mercy seat, representation of God covering sin. There's a word connected with it, the word propitiation. That word propitiation does have an attitude of covering. It means to reconcile and to appease God. And that's what happened every time that high priest went in. That's the picture of that tent all those thousands of years ago and all those furnishings representing Jesus Christ. But in that Holy of Holies was that Ark of the Covenant, that place where sin was dealt with and sin was forgiven. Now, we'll go quickly through the next part, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. The priest, meaning Aaron's sons. Now, let's just stay with the first family. Aaron was the high priest. Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar are the priests. Well, we know what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire. Immediately, they're put to death. So you have surviving Ithamar and Eleazar. And when it says in verse 6, they went into this first tabernacle, it meant the first room, the holy place, where you had the menorah, and you had the altar of incense, and you had the table of showbread. They went in there and they did their service. Ithamar oversaw the Gershonites and the Merarites. Eleazar oversaw the Kohathites. He also had responsibility for the oil that lit the lamps, and for the sweet incense that was on the altar, and for the meat offerings, showbread, all that stuff. These men had responsibility there, and they did their service. Okay, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sin of the people. Those two men, Eleazar and Ithamar, as good as they were never allowed in to the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed into the Holy of Holies. Only one man. Only one day a year. That was Aaron. Only he could go in. He couldn't go in whenever he wanted. One day. 10th day, 7th month, that's it. If he tried to go in at any other time, he would be put to death by God himself. Just like God put his sons to death immediately, God would put Aaron to death. You got one shot, listen, one time that I'm allowing this on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, and you don't ever go in there. And don't ever let your sons go in there. They're very particular. Even the way they deconstructed and reconstructed the temple when they moved it. Very particular about who touched what, how things were done, how things were covered. Very particular to protect the people's lives. All that said, the high priest only went in once a year. He didn't have access to it all the time. And even his sons, doing all the good things they did, did not have access into that place. Let's just look at verse 8. He says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, all this stuff about what the priest did and what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. The real way into the Holy of Holies was not understood. Not with that kind of limitation. I mean, the only time you can go into God's presence is once a year, and only one man can do it. Are you kidding me? They really didn't understand it yet. All of this was, as he says, signifying. Verse 9 uses a word called a figure. It was a symbol. This was all symbolism, if you will, of what the true tabernacle really does in heaven itself. All symbolism, if you will. In verse 9, it says, which was, again, a figure or a symbol for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So when Aaron did have the opportunity on that Day of Atonement to go into the veil, it didn't give him a good conscience, didn't clear his conscience. There had to be something from the way the Holy Spirit words this, that in the back of Aaron's mind, he realized, this is not sufficient. This is all symbolism. This blood of this goat, this blood of this ox, the blood of this lamb, it is not really cleansing. There's a term used, ceremonial. Ceremonial law, ceremonial this, ceremonial that. It's all ceremony, not the real thing. The real way has not yet been paved. Every time Aaron went into that, every Day of Atonement, he understood that. His sons understood that. The people of Israel, I guess, in a sense, at least for a period of time, seemed to understand that. The way is not yet paved. So Aaron's conscience constantly reminded him that his yearly entrance into the Holy of Holies was not enough. That's the way a lot of people live, so-called Christians live. Everything they do is not enough. No matter how many times you run to the confessional booth, no matter how many times you partake of the, you know, of confession or you know, the Holy Eucharist, or you know, in our Baptist circles, no matter how many services you attend, no matter how much service you give to God, teaching a Sunday school class or doing this or that, you know, none of these things are sufficient. None of these things. Something else has to clear the conscience. I got to thinking about Eleazar and Ithamar going into the holy place. They did good things. They did what appeared to be beneficial. And verse 10 kind of speaks about that. It says, concerning the old tabernacle, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, and the term carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Carnal ordinances, external regulations. Eleazar and Ithamar did what they were told to do. I mean, it was a command of God. God said, go in and do these things, trim the lamps, put on the showbread, you know, put on the incense, you do these things. This is what you're supposed to do. But it never cleared a conscience. Aaron went into the holies once a year, never cleared his conscience. They did what they were supposed to do, but especially those two young men going into the holy place, they did a bunch of regulations. That term, carnal ordinances, you could put it this way, external regulations. These are the things God said had to be done. And I think that's the way a lot of people are today, whether they're Baptist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Catholic, whatever they may be, they have a bunch of external regulations that they are hoping will make them right with God. I'm going to be a good Episcopalian. I'm going to go to my Episcopalian church, and I'm going to do my Episcopalian practices. I'm going to be a good Baptist and go to my Baptist church and do all those Baptist things that the Baptist preacher tells me that I have to do if I want to be a good Baptist. I'm going to do all these things. It doesn't clear your conscience. A lot of people are very religious. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widow and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There are a lot of people who are trying to be very religious. They're trying to keep themselves clean by doing the Ten Commandments, you know, doing that whole route. You've had people tell you that. I've had people tell me that. They're trying to do good deeds. They're visiting the fatherless and the widow. They'll go down here and work at the Clarksburg Mission. They'll go down here and, you know, do these good deeds, you know, to try to impress and earn favor with God. But in the back of their mind, it doesn't clear their conscience. It didn't do it even with God ordering it done for Ithamar and Eleazar, and it doesn't do it today for the modern Christian. It does not clear the conscience. It's religious, and that's, you know, you hear people say, I'm tired of religion. Well, you keep Christ out, the blood atonement of Christ out, then I understand why people get tired of religion, because religion doesn't clear the conscience. Religion doesn't save. Religion is a result of a genuine change through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that religion is satisfying. I'm satisfied. Listen, I am satisfied in my religion. I am satisfied serving him. You know why? Because this boy's conscience is clean. This boy's conscience was cleared 47 years ago. And so is yours. And I got a hunch, as you serve Jesus Christ, you don't worry about those things. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleaned your conscience. And that's what's expressed here in this passage. And again, in verse 10, it talks about those carnal ordinances. Now listen to this, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, now listen to this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. All those ordinances, God said, hand them to me. And he took a nail, and he nailed them to the cross of his son. We're done with that. That's not going to do anything for you. You can keep all the ordinances you want. It's not going to resolve anything. People trying to work their way into God's favor, work their way into heaven, they have no clear conscience because those things can never satisfy. It didn't satisfy Aaron. It didn't satisfy Eleazar. It didn't satisfy Ithamar, nor the thousands of men who followed them in the Levitical priesthood. There's only one thing that clears the conscience. And you notice, I'm just going to kind of go quickly through this, verse 11. But Christ. But Christ. That's it. But Christ. Christ has become our high priest. He is the high priest of the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Notice verse 10. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not that old tent in the wilderness, not that permanent structure that Solomon built, not that Herod glorified, not those temples, not that tabernacle, but the true tabernacle, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this of this building. I just kind of picture the author standing in front of Herod's temple complex, and he's pointing over, so not of that tabernacle, not that one. That one up there in heaven, the true temple of God. Christ, the greater high priest of the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Think about what we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 1. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Think of chapter 2, verse 17. We have a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Chapter 3, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful. That's the high priest that got things done. Aaron couldn't. Aaron could be a figure. Aaron could symbolize. Aaron couldn't do a thing. Jesus Christ went into the veil, not in that tabernacle, not in Herod's temple, into the true temple in heaven. He didn't have to do it every year. What are we told? Well, let's look. He said he went in just once into that holy place. Again, go back to verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Spurgeon made some interesting comments. I'm going to read this to you before we close tonight. Charles Spurgeon said, "The atonement was made not only by the blood of sacrifice, but by the presentation of the blood within the veil," talking about the veil in heaven, "with the smoke of incense and a bowl filled with the blood of Aaron passed into the most holy place. Let us never forget that our Lord has gone into the heavenly places with better sacrifices than Aaron could present. His merits are the sweet incense that burns before the throne of the heavenly grace. His death supplies that blood of sprinkling that we find even in heaven. The presenting of the blood before God effects the atonement. The material of the atonement is in the blood and merits of Jesus, but a main part of the atoning act lies in the presentation of these in the heavenly places by Jesus Christ himself." I'm going to tell you something. Some in recent generations, and maybe from generations gone by, have kind of downplayed the blood atonement itself. Men like Spurgeon, and men I'll read next, Andrew Murray, men like these, believe exactly what the book of Hebrews teaches, that Christ literally, when he ascended back to heaven, took his own blood and presented it before that ark. God's ark, his ark, the ark of his testament. It wasn't something that had to be done every year. It was a one-time deal, and it was sufficient. It was sufficient. Andrew Murray said this, and we'll close. "And now, when that blood from out of the heavenly sanctuary is sprinkled on the conscience by the heavenly high priest, how much more, with that infinitely effectual cleansing, must not our conscience be cleansed? We know what conscience is. It tells us what we are. Conscience deals not only with past merit or guilt, but especially with present integrity or falsehood. A conscience fully cleansed with the blood of Christ, fully conscious of its cleansing power, has the sense of guilt and demerit removed to an infinite distance. And no less is it delivered from that haunting sense of insincerity and double-heartedness which renders boldness of access to God an impossibility. It can look up to God without the shadow of a cloud, the light of God's face to which the blood gave our surety access shines clear on the conscience and through it on the heart. The conscience is not a separate part of our heart or inner nature, and which can be in a different state from that what the whole is. By no means. Just as a sensibility of bodily evil pervades the whole body, so the conscience is the sense which pervades our whole spiritual nature and at once notices and reports what is wrong or right in our state. Hence, it is when the conscience is cleansed or perfected, the heart is cleansed and perfected too. And so it is in the heart that the power the blood had in heaven is communicated here on earth. The blood that brought Christ into God's presence brings us, our whole inner being, there too. That's tremendous. That's tremendous. The Lord Jesus Christ offered his blood once, atoned for us once, and through his blood, he cleansed the conscience. I don't look back. It's been dealt with. Sing this with me. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's done. Later on, we'll read in the book of Hebrews, there's need for no other sacrifice. That's it. I know you already know this, that those Old Testament saints like Moses, like Aaron, like David, like Ezekiel, in a sense, are grandfathered in. They look to the cross too. They just look to the cross of the future. We look to the cross of the past where Christ died for us. They look forward to the cross where Christ would die for them. They're saved the same way. That blood that he offered was a figure, a symbol, a representation of what Jesus Christ would do. When we go to heaven and you see Aaron, he'll be there not because of the blood of some bullock. It'll be because of the blood of the Lamb of God. When you see me there, and you will, you'll see me there not because of my merits, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. When I see you there, I'll see you there because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Praise the Lord for it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I sometimes don't communicate clearly what I intend to communicate. Pray you take what has been said and just through your Holy Spirit drive it home. What a great high priest we have in you. Thank you, Lord, for cleaning our conscience. Lord, never worrying again about the condemnation of sin. Thank you for this truth. Lord, as we walk away from this place, let that be a dominating thought this week. I mean, from the youngest to the oldest of us in here. The way we stand uncondemned in your presence, we praise you for it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, what you did for us, not only on the cross, but as you presented the blood in that true tabernacle in heaven. Praise your name. We love you for it. I'm just going to have Melanie come for a moment and just play a verse or so. And I don't know, maybe you can just make where you sit an altar or if you want to come up to this altar. But man, just he's worthy to be praised. He's worthy of worship. So take time just these moments to worship him as Melanie begins to play.